You might want to find Psalm 139, place your finger there, if you want to follow with me when I get to that passage. We've been on a quest in recent Sundays . It's been a quest to learn the truth of God's Word about the Spirit-filled life. We've said all along in founding Pursuit Church several months ago that it was our great desire to be a Spirit-filled church with Spirit-filled people. You know, just saying that doesn't make it so. Just saying that that is our goal doesn't make it happen. And so we need to learn what it means to be Spirit-filled and to experience that in our lives day by day. If we're going to experience it at church, we've got to experience it in our lives. We don't just show up on Sunday and throw a switch, huh? I thank God that we have people in this congregation that are pursuing God in this way. That is their hunger. That is their heart. That is their passion, their heartbeat. From time to time, people will ask me, well, how are things going with the new church? I always enjoy answering that question if the person is really interested. If they're just being polite and they just want a polite answer, then I'll give them what they're asking for. But if they're really interested, if they're really interested in how things are going, I love to be able to tell them. That we're growing accustomed to the presence of God in this place. And often I'll say something like, you know how sometimes you go to church and God just shows up in a powerful way, in a special, meaningful way? And you just know that God is there. His presence is so strong and so real. Most people who attend church or have attended church much, they know what that's about because it has happened at some point on special occasions. And I say, you know how when you just know God's there? And I'm so thankful to be able to say that we are growing accustomed to that becoming the routine at Pursuit Church. Amen? Not that it is routine, but that we have the expectation, the very real expectation, that God is here in our midst. He's answering our cries, and He's honoring our seeking, our pursuit of Him. So we've been spending a great deal of time in recent weeks looking at the many aspects of the topic of what it means to be Spirit-filled people living a Spirit-filled life. In the weeks to come, we're going to focus more on the Spirit-filled church. Right now, we're still looking inward. And last Sunday, I shared with you some thoughts about cultivating the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, cultivating the friendship of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about cultivating His friendship, I want to make it clear, and I'm not sure I made it clear last Sunday, but I want to make clear today that cultivating the friendship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is something that requires effort on our part. I shared with you that it is God's work to baptize us with His Spirit. He does that to us and for us. But it is our work to cultivate His friendship. We are not completely passive in this endeavor. But cultivating the fellowship and the friendship of the Holy Spirit is something that a Spirit-filled person does in order to stay under the fountain. I've used that quote from D.L. Moody many times in my preaching in recent months where he said, we are leaky vessels and we must stay continually under the fountain. Well, if you have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you know what it is to be filled with Him, it is imperative that we stay under the fountain. This is not just a one-time thing that serves us for all time, and regardless of what we do or how we act or live or whatever beyond that point, then we can claim to have a testimony of having been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You might be able to talk about an experience way back when, but if you want to talk about being filled with the Spirit of God, we've got to stay under the fountain. And so last Sunday I shared with you a number of things about what it means to cultivate the friendship of the Holy Spirit. And just to review and set the context for today's message, these are the things that I shared. We must go deeper with Him. We must continue to seek Him, to pursue Him. Secondly, we must be consumed with Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus. And if we make much of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will make much of us. We must walk in righteousness, in willing obedience to Him. We must guard our thoughts. One of the least talked about aspects of Christian living is our thought life, but perhaps one of the greatest battlegrounds in the lives of many people is what goes on between their ears that no one outside them has a clue what's going on. We must guard our thoughts lest Satan take them and run with them and carry them in a direction that is far from God. We must be immersed in the Word of God. And the last thing I shared with you last Sunday was that we must practice His presence. And I just kind of threw that number six out there. I didn't preach about it, didn't talk about it. I said, this is next Sunday's sermon. Number six, the practice of His presence is next Sunday's sermon. And I said, I want you to help me preach it. If you were here last Sunday, let me see your hand. Okay? There were a lot of people that weren't here last Sunday, and we missed you. I'm glad you're here today. There are some people that are not here today. I want you to look around the room and think about who's not here. Call somebody. Show some love this week. In the body of Christ, let them know that we miss them and hope to see them soon. But for those who were here last Sunday, I asked for your help with number six for today. And I asked two specific things. I said, I want you to email me this week and tell me, first of all, what this means to you to practice His presence. And secondly, how do you do it? What it means and how you go about practicing the presence of God in your life. Well, I got some response, but response was minimal. Two or three folks gave me some feedback about what I asked about. Now, it wasn't as much response as I had expected. Could be for a lot of reasons. Maybe you just got busy and forgot. You had good intentions, but your week was so crazy you just couldn't get around to it. Maybe you weren't clear about what I was asking for and you didn't want to give the wrong answer to the right question. You just weren't sure about the question. Or maybe you weren't sure about the concept itself. Maybe this is a new thing to you or new terminology to you and you just weren't sure about what the answer might be. So whatever the case, I'm just going to assume that we don't know much about this. Is that okay? I mean, I'm not saying that to put you down. But I will be honest with you in saying that I knew practically nothing about this concept until the last couple of years. But God is teaching me and giving me a hunger to practice His presence. And so this is where I'm going to start. And I want you to look at our passage in Genesis chapter 28. And before I read the passage, I just want to set the context for you a little bit to keep from having to read the big long story. It's familiar to most of us, where Jacob, who is now a grown man, a young man, who's being sent by his father Isaac, sent to the land where the Hebrews live, because Isaac and his family were living among the Canaanites. And Isaac said to his son, I don't want you to marry a wife from the Canaanite people. I want you to go and find a wife from our people. And so he was sending him on his way. And during this trip, he stopped and spent the night at what the Scripture calls a certain place. Later, he will name the place Bethel, because to him it became the house of God. But at the time he spent the night there, it was just an indistinct, unnamed place. And he lay his head down on a rock for a pillow to sleep that night, and he fell into deep sleep, and he dreamed a dream. And in a dream, he saw a ladder or a staircase from heaven to earth, angels going up and down. And God came and spoke very distinctly, very clearly to Jacob in this dream, and basically reiterated the promise that he had made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, about I'm going to give you this land, and all these people are going to be a blessing to everyone who knows them. And I'm going to bless the earth through you and your descendants. And this was such a powerful, vivid, real, spiritual experience to Jacob, probably like none he'd ever had in his life, all while he slept in this place. Now, with that context in your mind, I want you to look with me at verse 16 and 17 in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Is that a powerful passage? Huh? I've always looked at that passage with great admiration because of the powerful encounter that God had with Jacob. At that, but you know what I've thought about this passage in more recent times? Is what a tragic statement to make. That God could be in a place and we not know it. Now, I can only speak for myself, but I'm telling you today, folks, if God's nearby, I want to know it. Amen. I don't want to miss Him. I want to experience Him in the fullest way that He desires to reveal Himself to me. And to think that God could be in a place and I might miss Him, it breaks my heart just to even imagine. Now, as we think about what Jacob says here, it should occur to us that in his enthusiasm, he was a little bit confused. Or maybe not confused, maybe just uninformed. We don't really believe that where he was the gate of heaven, do we? I'm serious. We don't really believe. I mean, that's what he said. But if we really believed that where he was the gate of heaven, would we not all want to be there now? Or at least send some Christian archaeologists to this place in the Middle East and see if we can get some GPS points and pinpoint just where he slept that night? Because if this is the gate of heaven, if there are angels ascending and descending, even if it's in an invisible realm, if this is the gate of heaven, isn't that where we want to be? So he was expressing what he felt or what he perceived. But the reality is this. The reality is what the Apostle Paul said to the men in the Areopagus at Athens in Acts chapter 17. When Paul stood before these unbelieving men and he said to them, God is not far from each one of us. God really is everywhere. For in Him we live and move and have our being. God really is everywhere. And He never was far from Jacob. And yet Jacob only became aware of God's presence because God revealed Himself to Jacob. I told you I would read Psalm 139, and if you're there, look with me beginning in verse 7. David asked the question, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, this is the reality. Not what Jacob perceived, but what David expressed in this psalm, that God is everywhere. His presence, the presence of God, literally pervades His creation. There is nowhere you can go where He is not. Now, think about this in light of what Jacob said. Surely God was in this place, and I knew it not. If the presence of God really is everywhere we can go, does it not follow that anywhere and everywhere we go, we can know His presence? We can experience His presence. And that's what I'm talking about. When we talk about practicing the presence of God, we're talking about learning in our lives to experience Him no matter where we are, no matter what's going on, no matter what time of day or night, no matter what the people around us are doing or the circumstances try to dictate about our lives, we can experience the presence of God as His child. The unfortunate reality is that most of His children do not. And so today, I want to try to share with you some things about practicing the presence of God. But I got to be honest with you. I told you earlier in the message that it's just been recently that I've even had a grasp of this concept at all. And if you were to draw a continuum of degrees, not a timeline per se, but a continuum of degrees, if for most of my life I've been over here where I would only be aware of the presence of God at remarkable times in a worship service or great setting where the Spirit of God was moving, I was able to recognize the presence of God, but in terms of practicing His presence on an ongoing basis, it's only been recently that I've even started to scratch the surface. So maybe over here's where I've been, and here's where I am now. But I am aware that where I am now is a long way from the realm of possibility. A long way from what God has available to me and to you in terms of living in His presence. You know, what God is offering to His children may be way out there at the highway, and I've just come this far. But this is where I want to be headed. Amen? This is the direction I want to be traveling. This is where I want to be growing and learning to experience Him. So if the presence of God is literally everywhere, pervading His creation, then we need to understand this. The presence and the manifestation of His presence are not the same. If God is everywhere, and a lot of times, a lot of places we're not aware of it, then it is the manifestation of His presence that is the difference. He is manifest only when we are aware of His presence. And oftentimes we become more aware of His presence in a worship setting because others around us are experiencing Him, or we are being led in such a way that God has an environment in which He can reveal Himself to us. But what I'm telling you today is it's not necessary to be in a worship service to experience Him in the same way that you can experience Him here. It's not necessary to be in a revival service in order to experience Him in the way that you've experienced Him in revival services. It's not necessary to be at youth camp in order to experience Him in the way you've experienced Him at youth camp. He makes it possible, He makes available to His children the manifestation of His presence any moment of any day. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If the presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same, that He's manifest only when we're aware, how does it happen that we become aware? Well, I see at least two ways. There may be more. I'm not telling you this is all. But I see at least two ways in which we become aware. One is, what, for lack of a better term, what I call the extraordinary way, where God just kind of reaches out and He grabs us and He shakes us. And sometimes God does that with no initiative on our part at all. And our scripture passage for today would be an example of that with Jacob. When Jacob lay his head down to sleep that night, he didn't have any expectation of meeting God in his sleep. He was just tired. It was dark, and he laid down to rest. But God reached out to Jacob, and He grabbed him, and He shook him in such a way that there was no way possible for him to ignore the presence of God or the message that God wanted to deliver him. That was an extraordinary manifestation of God manifesting Himself to Jacob. That's not what the message is about today, however. There is a more ordinary way in which we experience Him. It's no less powerful, no less real, no less experiential on our part, but when we reach out and embrace Him by practicing His presence, this is the way God has designed this life to be lived. Now, it is one thing for God to reach out and grab us. It's entirely different for us to reach out and embrace Him. And that is what we call practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God is to acknowledge God's presence and to be consciously aware of His manifest presence throughout the day. That's nobody's definition except mine. You may find a better one somewhere. but it expresses what I'm trying to share with you today. To acknowledge God's presence and to be consciously aware of His manifest presence throughout each day. To have intentional communion between our spirit and God's spirit. Intentional communion. When we come to worship on Sunday, there is intentional communion that takes place between us and God. We come here to meet with Him. I hope that is the reason you come. I realize there are other reasons to come to church, but the proper reason is to come here to meet with Him and to offer Him the adoration and the worship that He deserves. That is intentional communion. What I'm saying to you is that God deserves and desires that same thing every moment of every day of your life. And He makes it possible for us to experience Him in the same ways on Thursday afternoon at 1:30 or Saturday evening at 6 as He does on Sunday morning at 11. Not only does He make it available and possible, but it is the way He has designed this life to be lived in His presence. One of the great heroes of the faith, one of the great examples of someone who practiced the presence of God is a man named Brother Lawrence. If you've done much reading of the history of the church, perhaps you've heard of Brother Lawrence. Otherwise, he was just an obscure Carmelite monk in France in the 1600s. He really wrote very little, but others have written a great deal about him because the little bit he wrote expressed how he learned to practice the presence of God even in the most mundane things of life. You say, "Oh, Brother Jimmy, he was a monk. That's what his life was about." Well, he was a monk who had KP duty the whole time he lived in the monastery. Okay? I'm serious. He just worked in the kitchen. Sometime he was cooking, sometime he was washing, sometime he was serving porridge to the other monks. But he says of his experience with God that the time of business, working in the kitchen, does not differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. I think about the pots and pans clanging in the kitchen, people calling for this, yelling for that. To be able to say, I possess God with the same tranquility as when I'm in the Blessed Sacrament. He goes on to say, I make it my business to rest in His holy presence, which I keep myself in by a habitual, silent, and secret conversation with God. Now listen, he said, this often causes in me joys and raptures inwardly and sometimes outwardly, so that I'm forced to use means to moderate them and prevent their appearance to others. I know this King James language, okay? Did you get what he's saying? He said, I'm going about my daily routine and I'm experiencing God in such a real way inwardly that sometimes I can hardly keep it in and I must moderate it lest I appear strange to other people. Do you hunger for that? Do you long for that in your life? That kind of intentional communion with the presence of God in your life? We can learn to practice His presence. He went on to say, I cannot imagine how religious people can live satisfied without the practice of the presence of God. And yet how many of us have learned precisely that? To live satisfied without the practice of the presence of God. Tozer had this to say about that. We've been too blind to see, or too timid to speak out, or too self-satisfied to desire anything more than the poor average diet with which others appear satisfied. We have become satisfied with the poor average spiritual diet that other people are satisfied with. We've made the word of truth conform to our experience and accepted this low plane as the pasture of the blessed. We read a scripture earlier today from Psalm 95 that said we're the sheep of His pasture. And yet, rather than grazing on His goodness moment by moment, day by day, we've accepted something much less than His bounty. And we're calling it as if it is what it's supposed to be, rather than what God sees it to be. The Word, it will require a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways, but it can be done. Now I wonder today, do you have the courage? Do you have the hunger to wrench yourself loose from the grip of our times and to experience God in the way that He desires for you and me to practice His presence? If so, I have some pointers for you. Usually I'll put an outline on the screen. Today's not so much an outline as just some helpful tips for practicing the presence of God. First of all, practicing the presence of God involves a holy habit of thinking of Him often. A holy habit of thinking of Him often. This is one of the most crucial elements in practicing the presence of God. And it is, in fact, where most of the responses came from, those who emailed me this week. I'm not going to give names of who has shared what, but just to say that one wrote in and said, or the writer of Hebrews rather, says to consider Christ. And on Paul's missionary journeys, he was urging Christians to grow in holiness by thinking on the things of Christ, reminding them of the gospel. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. And reminding myself of the gospel. The gospel's meant to be where we focus our attention. And there's a burning flame kindled by the love of Christ when we're thinking about the gospel. Practicing the presence of God through pondering the mysteries of the gospel, it liberates our spirit, but it's devastating to the old nature that lies deep within. I love that. It liberates our spirit, but it's devastating to the old nature. Pondering the things of Christ and focusing on the gospel. When we see the glory of God through the face of His Son, we can spend hours praising Him in our thoughts, even as we go about our daily business. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, referring to the old hymn. One wrote in and said, I start the day out by immediately praising Him for who He is, what He's in my life. How does your day begin? After you've hit the snooze button as many times as you're going to hit it, and your feet finally hit the floor, what happens next? How does your day begin? I immediately start the day by praising Him for who He is and what He is in my life. I speak the Word, and I'm continually mindful of Him and His presence throughout the day. Another stays in communion all day long by praising, worshiping Him with dance and offering praise to His name. For me, perhaps the most intentional way that I'm learning to experience and practice the presence of God is to consciously invite the Holy Spirit into the conversations that are taking place in my head. Every one of us, I think, I hadn't been in your head lately, but I think every one of us have these conversations in our head. Can you give me a little nod? I mean, It's okay. People hear voices. It's okay. You can admit that you do too. But these conversations that take place in our head, so many times they're skewed. They're not right. We think they're right because they're all between our ears. But sometimes, even when they're disturbing to us, we accept them as truth and reality, and they're far, far from the truth. And I'm learning. I'm learning to invite the Holy Spirit into these conversations. Specifically, to say in my mind, or even sometimes with my voice, Lord, would you speak truth in what I'm thinking now? I'm going to share something with you. In my conscious life during the daytime when I'm awake, I'm learning to practice this. And a few nights ago, earlier this week, I had to practice this in the middle of the night. Now, you probably sleep like a baby every night, and many nights I do too, but sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night. And you know that kind of in-between spot where you're not really asleep enough to be resting, but you're not really awake enough to be clear-headed? You know that spot I'm talking about? Do you know Satan will try to attack you in that spot? And earlier this week, I did that in the middle of the night, and I woke up and I got to replaying a conversation that I'd had earlier in the day, that day, where I thought I had been misunderstood by another person, and because of that, I was afraid I had offended somebody unintentionally. And I don't know how long this went on, a long time. I couldn't settle my mind, couldn't get back to sleep. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, just gnawing at me, making me feel terrible. Still in this in-between spot, you know, not asleep enough to be restful, but not awake enough to be clear-headed. And finally, after what seemed like the longest time, I was able to have enough awareness about what was taking place to call out to the Holy Spirit and say, "Well, you get in this conversation with me, because what I'm thinking is not right." And you know, in the shortest time, He began to speak, and I began to calm, and I got back to sleep. And I'll have you know, the next day, I was able to talk with this person again. I didn't tell them what I'm telling you now. There wasn't anybody in here, by the way. Don't be trying to figure it out. But I didn't tell this person what I'm telling you about, you know, worrying about it in the middle of the night. But I was able to talk with this person, and just in that conversation, really, I had not been misunderstood. I had not offended anybody. It was just the old devil trying to get my goat. So we put ourselves in a position to where we're developing a holy habit of thinking of Him often. And like any habit that you might develop, you got to practice. I don't care if it's a good habit, a bad habit, or whatever. It becomes a habit as you practice it, right? And so, with some intentionality, some intentional communion, we invite Him in our conversations. We think of Him often. Secondly, practicing His presence must be motivated by love. Motivated by love. This is something that Brother Lawrence comes back to time and time and time again. And he likes to say it doesn't matter the importance of the task as long as it is offered to Him in love. And when he's talking about the importance of the task, he's talking about stirring porridge, stirring stew in the pot. He's talking about washing dishes in the sink. He says it doesn't matter if you're washing dishes, if you're doing it out of love for Him. And some of you are shackled with daily mundane tasks that you must do in order to earn a living. And they may not bring great joy to your life, these tasks. But if you can learn to perform even these mundane tasks that have nothing spiritual about them, to perform them out of love for Christ in your heart, it transforms everything. That's why Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So when the mundane tasks of life are done for a different motivation, not just to get the paycheck, not just to stay out of trouble with your boss, but out of love for Jesus Christ, transforms our awareness of the presence of God. I'll tell you what else the motive of love does. It brings us, when we are motivated by our love for Him and by His love for us, we begin to find greater pleasure in Him than in sin. Now, I'm making an assumption here that just because you're a Christian, you're not immune to temptation. Is that a safe assumption? Anybody had any temptation? I have. This week? Yeah. Just because we're in Christ, it does not make us immune to temptation. And sometimes we're so weak, so lily-livered spiritually, that the slightest suggestion comes along and we're rushing. You know why we do that? I can tell you why. I know from experience. Because we enjoy the sin. We get pleasure from the sin. Scripture tells us that. There is pleasure in sin. Hebrews tells us that. That's temporary. But the reason we're so easily influenced by temptation is because we enjoy the sin. But when we're motivated by love, hang with me, folks. When we're motivated by our love for Christ and His love for us, we begin to find more pleasure in Him than in sin. More pleasure in His presence. To dwell with a keen awareness of His manifest presence becomes more precious to us than any satisfaction that sin may bring. The truth of the matter is, when we are comfortable with sin, we are uncomfortable with Him. When the disciples were first getting to know Jesus, they were acquainted with Him but hadn't really come to know who He is yet. They saw Him out fishing on the lake one day and they'd struck out. And He called out to them in the boat, cast the net on the other side. Well, they were reluctant to, but they did. Peter did, and you know the story. They pulled in all these fish. And this was one of the first times they had seen the awesome power of the hand of God. They were just getting to know Him. And it was so obvious that this was a miraculous thing. Peter knew there were no fish in those waters. He'd been fishing them all night long. And then for their nets to break as they tried to pull them into the boat. You remember what Peter said when he got to the shore where Jesus was? He said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, the power of the hand of God displayed in that miracle helped Peter realize whose presence he was in. And his gut reaction was to say, "I can't stand Your presence." Not that he wasn't impressed or didn't admire Jesus, but he saw himself as a sinful man and he was uncomfortable being in the presence of the holiness of God. And how many of us shun the presence of God because we're too comfortable with sin? But the more we're motivated by love for Him and the more we take pleasure in Him, the more we're going to shun the sin and embrace His presence. Thirdly, practicing His presence is founded upon humility. Connected to number two, when we recognize how utterly unworthy we are, that He might be with us, that God might desire to be with us. Think about anybody important that you'd enjoy having an audience with. Maybe it's the Queen. Maybe it's some political figure. Yeah, we got the Queen on the front row. Anybody been to Cinderella this week? I mean, think about anybody that you might enjoy, but there's probably no chance that you're going to get to hang out with them for the weekend. Because they're so far, I mean, their status in life, their position, whatever, is so far above and beyond where you or I are, we have no hope of having a chance to hang out with for the weekend. Now, that person that you have no hope, no chance to hang out with for the weekend, they're unworthy to hang out with Awesome God. They are unworthy to hang out with Awesome God, but He invites you in. You're unworthy, but He invites you in. That's why the Scripture says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It must be, this practice of the presence of God must be founded upon humility. And when you realize what is actually taking place, that the God of the universe is revealing Himself to me, manifesting Himself to me, inviting me into His presence, you become immensely grateful that He would grace you in this way. Fourth thing, to practice the presence of God is fostered by complete trust. Complete trust. Brother Lawrence says, beseech Him, beg Him to make you comfortable in His holy will. Think about this with me for a moment. Beg God to make you comfortable in His holy will. Has God ever shown you His will and you didn't want to do it? Most of us would have to say yes. Sometimes we are uncomfortable in His will. Why is that? It's a simple answer. Because we don't trust Him. You see, when we trust Him, when we trust that He knows what is absolutely best, and His love is so great that He's never going to steer us toward anything that's not best, when we trust Him completely, there's no reason to be uncomfortable with His will, is there? I saw a great illustration of this week. It's trivial, but spoke volumes to me. I was in a parking lot, and I saw somebody I knew, hood up on a truck, the battery was dead. They had plenty of help, so I went over and just spoke, but they didn't need me. There were several people there, you know, getting the job done. So I just kind of stepped back and was a fly on the wall. And it was interesting to watch what was taking place because you know how the battery's on one side or the other, and sometimes to get the battery close enough for the jumper cables to reach, you got to move the vehicle and another. Well, the vehicle that they needed to use to jump off the dead one, they had to get it in a real tight spot between the truck and the wall of a building. They had to pull up on the sidewalk, and they didn't have a very good path to get it. And so what you had was a person driving this other vehicle to get it in position. And the man that was guiding them into this narrow spot. You with me? And so he was doing this and this, straight to me, easy. I'm talking about inches at a time. We're not rolling down the road. We're not moving down the highway, inches at a time. But the person behind the wheel was just like this. And he'd say, come on, a couple more feet. And they wouldn't do it. Because they could see in this side mirror over here, they had this much space between their vehicle and the bumper. And they were terrified that they were going to end up with a scratch down the side. But see, this man who was standing outside, he could see it all. He knew there was this much space. He could see the way the wheels were turned. He knew it was going to work if the other person would just, what? Trust him. The person behind the wheel didn't even need to see the mirrors if they trusted the person standing in front because he was watching it all. And it took forever to get that vehicle in position because the other person didn't trust him. God help us. How many times does it take forever for God to get us where we need to be because we don't trust him? and we're inching along and we're gripping the steering wheel. And He's got this place for us that is just right, better than any place we've ever been. And we're sitting terrified behind the wheel, uncomfortable with His will, because we can't bring ourselves to trust Him completely. How could we not trust Him completely? He's given us the riches of the world. He's given us His Son, the only one He had. He let Him die for you. And to not trust Him? So, to practice the presence of God requires that we have complete trust in Him. There are a couple of more things. It's maintained by spiritual receptivity. Spiritual receptivity. A.W. Tozier says, he was referring to Bible figures, saints from history, people from different generations, different times, different races, different genders, male, female, whatever. I'm talking about the vast differences between these people. Then he says, their differences must have been incidental and in the eyes of God of no significance. In some vital quality, they've been alike. What did these people have in common that allowed them to experience the presence of God in the powerful ways that they did? He says, I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven. Something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall simply say they have a spiritual awareness, and they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. Now listen, what Brother Tozier is trying to teach us is that we can cultivate a spiritual awareness, a spiritual receptivity. This is something that we can work on in our lives, like developing the habits of thinking of Him. We can have a spiritual receptivity, a lifelong habit of spiritual response, responding to God's overtures. You see, I said earlier in the message, sometimes God will reach out and He'll grab us and He'll shake us and He'll manifest Himself to us in an extraordinary way. But that's the extraordinary thing. The ordinary way is God just makes overtures in our direction. But we, by our spiritual receptivity that we're cultivating, we learn to respond to His overtures. And the last thing is that practicing His presence demands perseverance. It does not happen overnight. It does not happen because we come and kneel at the altar and make a decision that we want it to happen. Now that can be a starting place. That we come and kneel before the Lord our Maker and express a hunger for Him in this way. But that's just the starting place. Even this man I've been talking about today, Brother Lawrence, who was so adept at practicing the presence of God that here 400 years later we're talking about him and his relationship with God. Even this man said it was hard at first. Hard at first to train my mind and my spirit to focus on Him. But not so hard later. He said, after a while, it was hard not to recognize the presence of God. Isn't that where you want to be? Hard not to recognize the presence of God. One, he said, one does not become holy all at once. You know how long this took for him? To get from the place to where it was hard at first to where it was hard not to recognize the presence of God. He talks about a span of about 10 years. 10 years. That's persevering in hunger for the Lord. But the prize is worth the pursuit. Amen. In one place he said, "You would think it rude, to leave a friend alone who came to visit you. So why must God be neglected?" My friends, God has come to visit you. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father God, I repent of my sinful preoccupation with visible things. The world has been too much with me. You have been here, and I knew it not. I have been blind to your presence. Open my eyes, that I may behold you in and around me. Can you make that your prayer today? God, I've been too occupied with visible things, the things of the world. Open my eyes that I may see you and behold you within me and all around me. Teach me, O God, that no matter where I am or who I'm with or what I'm doing, I may learn to practice your presence, and in so learning and so doing, God, to experience you to the fullest degree that you make yourself available to your children. Earlier today, we sang a song. It said, "God, let us be the generation that seeks your face." I just got to thinking about that. And wonder, with all that's going on in the world, all that's going on in Washington and the political scene and all the things we get wound up about, what is going to be the legacy of our generation? What's going to be the legacy that you and I leave? Maybe we won't influence a nation. Could we aspire to influence a city? Or at least a little corner of it? Would you lift your eyes to something bigger than what's going on in your life this week and say, "God, let me be a part of a generation that seeks your face, that leaves a legacy, that there's more to the Christian life than what we have accepted as normal. Oh God, teach me to practice your presence." I'm a poor instructor. I'm a poor instructor and not a great example. For God. And I ask you to join me in pursuing Him with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength until He really is not just the important thing, but everything. Will you cry out to Him now and ask Him to work in you in such a way that He becomes your everything, your every moment, your every breath, your every desire, your every pursuit? That you would cultivate such a spiritual receptivity that He has the freedom to manifest Himself to you in any way, at any time.